And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We continue to go through this wonderful gospel. We're in the third and final scene, if you will, or section of this gospel, which deals with the last week of Jesus' life, the Holy Week, or Passion Week, as it is called. Jesus has washed his disciples' feet in the upper room. He has comforted them with words like, "Let not your heart be troubled." He has fed them the Lord's Supper, despite their failings and struggles. And there may be then in Scripture no better example of putting others first than the one we've seen together in this upper room. Jesus is bent over in service all through these chapters, whether he's literally bent over washing their feet or serving the Lord's Supper or teaching and comforting them. He is very concerned for them. In fact, if you didn't know better, you would think that the ones really suffering were the disciples. But we know that it is Jesus who is suffering in this passage. And despite everything that's on his mind, despite the load of our sin, which is slowly now beginning to shift to his shoulders, despite all these things, Jesus is concerned with serving, loving, and helping his disciples. No wonder Paul said to us, husbands, love your wives even as Jesus loved his church. This is a Savior, a shepherd, consumed and covered in sufferings and struggles, and yet spending his time and his energy caring for others and loving the people around him. The Passover has now come to an end. It's probably about midnight on Thursday night, the beginning of Friday morning, and Jesus did something rather unexpected. He called the 12 to go with him to leave the upper room, the place of the feast, and to go to the Mount of Olives just a few minutes' walk away. This was very unusual. Jews traditionally kept the Passover meal and stayed in the home all through the night. They did that because if you remember from Exodus, it was during the night that the angel of death descended on the land of Egypt. And in memory of that, the Jews would remain in the home through the evening. But Mark tells us that Jesus went out into the night. Jesus will face the wrath and judgment of God. He will face the death angel on the Mount of Olives and later at Calvary. And he will die for our sins and receive the punishment that we deserve. As Jesus goes with his 12 to the Mount of Olives, he goes with an urgent desire for prayer. We'll see that in coming weeks. He wants to prepare himself for what is about to happen. Jesus never wavers in his faithfulness. That's true. But I hope you know that Jesus was not stoic. He was not unemotional about what was about to happen. He was deeply grieved. The Gospels tell us that in Gethsemane, he sweated or wept tears of blood because his agony, even at that point, was so profound. And as all this approaches him, he feels the need once again to go into prayer with his Heavenly Father. And he urges his disciples to prepare themselves as well and to enter into his prayer as he clothes himself for spiritual battle with prayer. So he calls on us and his disciples to clothe ourselves in prayer as in armor for what God might ask of us. Once again, though, sadly, we see the disciples unprepared and unwilling to be watchful with him. And as that happens, we hear now the prophecy that they will fall, that they will stumble, that Peter will even deny him because they are not ready for the temptation that is about to come their way. That's the context for our verses this morning. Let me ask you then to stand as is our custom. We'll be reading Mark 14, beginning in verse 26 through 31, and then down to 37 and 38. This is God's word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Amen. I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then down at verse 37, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your inerrant word. And we thank you this morning for the way in which it urges us to watchfulness. And yet at the same time, gives us great hope as we see a patient Savior caring for his disciples. And so, Father, we pray in this time of study that our patient shepherd would tend to our hearts, that he would break the power of sin in our lives, that he would encourage us to rest in his promises, that he would lead us in paths that are straight and righteous, that he'd make us to lie down in green pastures. Father, we pray that you would do these things amongst us as you did them among these early disciples for his glory and honor, and so that he might receive all the praise. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The final days of Jesus' life are so important for us as Christians. I probably don't need to tell you that. These last days of Jesus' ministry are just packed with meaning and theology and life lessons. Now, they're deeply practical and wonderful and mysterious, and we should slow down. And I want to encourage you, when you study the Bible, to slow down and ponder these wonderful scenes. Well, the scene before us this morning is one that we might be tempted to just sort of skim over, but it's another place where we need to slow down and really look at what Mark is telling us. Now, the passage before us very much preaches to us of the absolute sovereignty of Jesus. As Jesus goes to the cross, he does not go as a helpless victim. He does not go as one who is confused or surprised by what is happening. Jesus has foreseen it all. He has even foreseen the failings of his disciples. And in our text this morning, he makes three predictions, all of which come true, all of which I think are important for us to consider. First, he predicts that all of his disciples will stumble because of him. Second, he predicts that Peter, their spokesperson, the most mature of the disciples, will not just stumble, but will actually deny him three times. And then thirdly, he predicts that despite all of this, he will rise from the dead and he will regather the scattered sheep, the 12 disciples who have gone astray. Let's look together now at these three predictions. The first you find in verses 27 and 28 of our text. Jesus predicts the stumbling of all his disciples. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." This was a sobering prediction on the part of Christ. He prophesies that all of his disciples, all of the 12, will be made to stumble because of him. The word here for stumble, if you can underline that for a moment in your mind's eye, the word here for stumble is the word used throughout Mark, used by Jesus repeatedly to talk about someone who takes offense at Jesus, who falls away because they find Jesus difficult or hard to follow. The word in the Greek in which it was originally written sounds like our word for being scandalized. That's the word scandal. You will all be made scandalized. You all become scandalized by me tonight. It's the word Mark uses in Mark chapter 4 to describe followers of Jesus who receive the seed of the gospel, but then when persecution comes, they fall away. So in Mark 4:17, Jesus says they have no root in themselves and so only endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They stumble because they have no root in themselves. They're fair weather followers. It's also the word used by Mark in Mark chapter 6 to describe what the people of Nazareth did when they met with Jesus. Now, these, of course, were the people who had grown up with Jesus, the people of his hometown. And Mark tells us that this is what they said. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters still with us?" And they were offended at him. Literally, the word there, they stumbled at him and failed to believe. Worst of all, though, and most striking, is Mark's use of this idea in Mark chapter 9. Jesus is journeying with his disciples to Jerusalem, and he is urging them not to stumble and warning that if they do stumble, there is real potential that they will be destroyed. And he says those memorable words in Mark 9:45. "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell." So you see, the disciples knew, they knew, and we know what Jesus meant and the seriousness of what he said when he said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight." Jesus' whole ministry long, the disciples had watched people stumble at Jesus. The Pharisees stumbled because Jesus didn't keep all of their regulations. The scribes stumbled because Jesus didn't affirm all of their traditions and expose them for the hypocrites they were. The rich man stumbled because Jesus asked him to give all up and come and follow him. They knew what it meant when Jesus turned to them and said, "All of you will stumble because of me tonight." What is predicted here then in these verses is very, very serious. Something that still happens today. When people learn of Christ, come into contact with Christ, and yet are in some way scandalized or offended by him and fall away. And what Jesus predicts here is that the fellowship he has created, this fellowship around himself, will be broken, will be shattered as each one goes their own way. This is a major failing on the part of the apostles and not something that we should just gloss over. Notice also that this stumbling by the apostles Jesus says, is one that is predicted in Scripture. Verse 21 says, "For it is written." For it is written, or because it is written. This is classic Jesus. All through his ministry and life, Jesus cites the Scriptures. He uses this exact phrase, actually, "for it is written," or "because it is written." He cites the Scriptures in order to understand his own life. Jesus is like a man leading his life who has already read the story and knows how it ends. Have you noticed that? He knows what is about to happen. He understands the great players on the stage of history, and he knows these things because of his deep and abiding love for God's word. You remember that even as a child, Jesus was able to teach adults in the temple region. He was able to sit with adults and wow them because of his understanding of Scripture. And again, at major points in his life, he cites these words, "for it is written," and he appeals to the Scriptures, and he gives us an example of what it means for us to live our lives out of the Scriptures, to come to a point in our life where we start to understand what is going on in our world and what is happening to us, because it is there, it is in God's Word. And so Jesus cites Zechariah 13. He knows what is about to happen. He's read this story. Elder John read those words for us earlier. And you'll note, Zechariah 13, those words, "strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In the context, it's Yahweh who is striking the shepherd, the companion, and scattering the sheep. And Jesus sees this is going to happen. It is also these chapters, Zechariah chapter 9 through chapter 13, that Jesus cites again and again for his passion. It's in those chapters that it's predicted that the Messiah will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It's in those chapters that it's predicted that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem riding on a foal, the colt of a donkey. Jesus undoubtedly was meditating upon Zechariah 9 through 13. And he understood what was happening to him, what was happening around him, and even what would happen to the disciples because of his Scripture saturation. This wonderful ability of Jesus to know what is going on through Scripture comes to its highest realization just a few hours later when he's on the cross. In the height of his agonies, tortured beyond description, bearing in his own person our sins, what is on the lips of our Savior? He cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. To the very last, and in the very worst moment of his life, the Psalms are on his heart. The Psalms are in his mouth. And so Jesus makes this prediction, not just because he's God and he knows all things. Certainly that's true. But in our text, he says, "I make this prediction because I know the Scriptures and love the Scriptures. And I'm always understanding my life and my times out of the Scriptures." What would it look like for us, might pause and wonder, to have so deeply consumed God's word that very little takes us by surprise anymore, because we know what the Scriptures teach, and those teachings are so deeply in us that even under torture, even in the worst moments of our lives, it is the word of God that comes from us. Of course, this prediction of serious failure, this prediction that came from Scripture, is a prediction that also came true. We know that the disciples did indeed stumble that night. They all abandoned him to his fate. They went into hiding. The Gospels tell us that the band of disciples really broke up. And you'll remember that even when the women came to the disciples and told them of the resurrection, they did not believe. That is how shattered their faith was for quite some time. Some of them, like Peter, even seem to have gone back to fishing. They were made to stumble. They were made to fall. As we read this today, as we think about this prediction that all will be made to stumble, it reminds us again of something I hope we'll never forget as we study Scripture. There is only one hero in this story. There is only one person in this story who remains faithful. There's only one person in this story you should be praying to and through. There's only one person you need today to pray to and through. And it is not the apostles or the saints. Look at them and all their flaws and failings. It is the great hero of Scripture that is laid before us here, Jesus Christ. It is he here who, even in the last moments of his life, is spending himself to care for his disciples. He's not sharing these predictions to hurt them. He's seeking to use his knowledge of Scripture one last time to preach the truth to them, to apply Zechariah to them, and to help them and to serve them. Jesus is here before us in his loveliness as our wonderful shepherd. And isn't it wonderful that we know, and we can know this morning, that as Jesus went to the cross, he knew who he was dying for. When Jesus went to the cross, he knew what his disciples were. He had a very realistic picture of them and of us. And yet he still went to the cross. Your failings, your weaknesses, my failings, my weaknesses, sometimes they surprise us, don't they? Sometimes I'm surprised by things that have come into my mind or things I said in the past or did in the past. I'm shocked at my weakness. But isn't it good to know that Jesus is never surprised by our weakness and our failings? He knew what they were. He knows what I am. He knows what you are better than we do. And yet, he goes to the cross for stumbling, bumbling people like you and me. Christ is here in his loveliness. So Jesus predicts that they will all stumble because of him. Second of all, Jesus predicts specifically that Peter will go farther and that Peter will deny him. Look at verses 29 and following. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, even if these other guys stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, this is an oath, "Amen. I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said, "Likewise." Peter could not imagine himself stumbling. But we, as the readers of Mark, can kind of see this coming, can't we? Each time, think back as we've studied Mark, each time Jesus has spoken to Peter and the disciples about his death, they have responded horribly. On one occasion, Peter actually took it upon himself to rebuke the Lord and to correct him. On another occasion, Peter thought the best way to respond to the announcement of Jesus' death would just be to have an argument about which one of them was the greatest. And so it's not entirely a surprise, maybe to us as readers, to know that Peter will fall and fall badly, because as Jesus has now repeatedly exposed him to what's going to happen, Peter has been stubbornly refusing to humble himself and change. He keeps hearing this message, and he keeps responding poorly. And so finally, almost you can, in divine exasperation, Jesus turns to him and gives him an oath. And you would think this would finally break him down. Jesus says to him, "Amen." In other words, I'm going to swear to you something now. Not because Jesus doesn't speak the truth all the time, he does, but in an attempt to break through, if you will, the hardness of Peter's heart. He takes a vow. "I say to you that this day, even this night, you will deny me three times." We can only imagine how this fell on Peter and the other disciples. It must have been like a thunderclap. Not only would Peter stumble, but he would deny the Lord three times within hours of these bold statements. You might have noticed recently in the news that the nation of India recently outlawed a practice, an Islamic Middle Eastern practice called the triple talaq. The triple talaq was a custom that said that a man could approach his wife and by saying to her three times, "divorce, divorce, divorce," he could immediately divorce her. Now, that is something I think will help you a little bit understand the weight of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying to Peter, this will not be an accident. You see, the reason you have to say divorce three times is to make sure it just wasn't a slip of the tongue. But by the time you said it the third time, it is very clear what you want and what you're saying. And that's what Jesus is predicting of Peter. Not just sort of a slip of the tongue, but that Peter will three separate times deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Three, marking that this is a sincere desire of his heart. He will really, truly want to distance himself from Christ. This is a real denial. A real denial. This is far more than just stumbling. This is actively saying, "I do not know him. I will not stand with him." This is such a sad moment. And Peter, as we see in our text, does not know how to deal with it. Instead of being humbled, instead of giving himself to prayer, what does Peter do? He boldly trusts in himself, and then he sleeps in Gethsemane while Jesus is pleading with him to pray and to watch. There's so much for us to learn, I think, from this scene in our Lord's life. None of us is as strong as we think we are. There's a tendency sometimes among us as believers, I know there is in my own heart, to think that I can go without prayer for a season, to think that I can go without worship for a season, to think that I can go without the word for a season. Why do I think that? Because I think too much of myself. I think too much of the resources that have been given to me. And I have that same boldness, that same arrogance. We find it in our own hearts. This text says to us, "There but by the grace of God go I." It teaches us to walk in humility and to trust Christ. Peter, you see, was entirely unfit to lead the church and to lead the 12. Not because of any lack of theological knowledge or passion, but because of a lack of real humility. It is not accidental. I hope you realize this. It is not accidental that when Jesus put one disciple as spokesman over them all, when he gave Peter this place, the special place among his disciples, he chose someone who he knew would utterly fail and be restored. He wanted a humble man to lead this new movement. He wanted a broken man to lead this new movement. And he wanted to make sure that we knew that Christianity is not about the strong. It is not about brave men that never fail. Rather, Christianity is, as J.C. Ryle says, a great hospital for broken and wretched people, for people who know their own weakness. And so it's here, it's in this experience that Jesus will make Peter fit for leadership. by bringing Peter to the end of himself and teaching him deep humility. Then and only then will Peter be ready to love the sheep and lead the sheep. So Jesus predicts the falling of them all. Jesus predicts especially the denial by Peter. But lastly, and maybe most importantly, notice Jesus predicts their renewal. This stumbling, this denial will not have the final say over his disciples. Look at verse 28. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. The band of disciples would have remained forever broken and leaderless, except for a life-changing reality. This event, something happened that transformed these 12 selfish men, these men who spent lots of time arguing about who was the greatest, something happened that transformed these 12 men into the most important human beings that ever lived in human history, that made them the most powerful missionary force the world has ever known. What happened to 12 selfish, stumbling men that transformed the world so incredibly? Well, Jesus tells you right here, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead, and they saw him and spoke with him, and they even touched him. As Thomas said, I will not believe. There's a man of faith, right? Thomas says, I will not believe unless I stick my finger in the wounds. These were not spiritual heroes who could have done this whether or not Jesus came along. These were men who were relatively uneducated, living in a world that was heavily anti-Semitic, and managed to create and form the first and only truly international religion in human history. How in the world did they do that? They did it because they really believed and saw for themselves that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because, as verse 28 says, he went to their head, and as a good shepherd, he led them to Galilee, and then he led them all over the world. And they were transformed, and our world was transformed. So much so that there's very little major movements in art and politics and world history that in some way are not tied to these 12 men. And yet, who were they? Weak, weak men. But they were transformed, just as Jesus predicted. After I have been raised, I will go before you. That's the language, if you don't know, of shepherding. In the Middle East, the shepherd does not drive the sheep from behind. In the Middle East, a shepherd walks in the front. And that's the language here. I will go before you. I will take you as a shepherd. I will reform you as a gathering of sheep. Yes, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered. But this time, for the first time in all of human history, the shepherd will rise from the dead with power and lead his church. This was and is in many ways still the most outlandish thing that Jesus predicted in all of Scripture. And yet it is the only way to explain what we are all doing here today. It is the only way of explaining how world history has unfolded for the last 2,000 years. How did 12 Jewish men, blue-collar men, change every corner of the world? Only because they were led out by a resurrected Jesus Christ. And why does Jesus do it this way? Why will he do it this way? Well, we know. He does it this way so that at the end we might say, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. Here at the end of the story, all the men we would be tempted to trust in, all of the men people are constantly tempted to pray to in many parts of the world, fail utterly spiritually and are scattered to the wind. But our great hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, will build his church so that all the glory in the end will be his and his alone. A prediction of stumbling, a prediction of denial, but a hopeful prediction of renewal and regathering through Christ. And where does that leave us this morning as we step away from our text? How shall we respond to these things? Well, I think the application of our text for us today is actually very similar to the application to disciples. Our situation is a little bit different, certainly, but I think the application is the same. Jesus calls us, as he called them, to a hopeful watching. To a hopeful watching. Paul perfectly summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Here's the hopeful part. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. We are to be watchful, brothers and sisters. Let us not think that we stand lest we fall. Let us be watchful. You know, the command to be watchful, did you know this? The command to be watchful is one of the most repeated commands in all of Scripture. It's probably in the top two or three of the most repeated commands in your Bibles. Again and again, God calls us to watchfulness in prayer. Again and again, we're warned that false teachers will arise from our midst. Again and again, we're warned that Satan goes about as a prowling lion seeking to devour us, and that we must be armed with prayer to withstand his fiery darts and his temptations. Again and again, we're warned that even when we go to a brother and sister to try and help them, we must be careful. Remember the words of Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man or a woman is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." But then Paul says, "Considering," or literally watching out for yourself, "lest you also be tempted." Paul says, even when, maybe especially when you're seeking to do ministry to another person, even then, you must be watchful. As a session this week on Thursday, as I led our time of devotions for our session meeting, I read to the elders these wonderful words from Acts 20. This is Paul. This is his last time to speak to the elders of the church in Ephesus. His last speech to them. He's hugging them. He's saying his goodbyes. And listen to what he says to them as he leaves them. "Take heed," he says, "to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, among the elders, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul tearing up, weeping, in warning them and calling them to watchfulness. And Jesus says it most clearly of all in Matthew 26, "Watch and pray. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And here's why. The spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. This passage calls us to watchfulness, but it also calls us to hopefulness. You know, there's a kind of watchfulness that you can be engaged in that's hopeless. You're just kind of waiting for the other foot to drop, so to speak, and you're hopeless, and there's just dread and misery. That's not the vigilance that God has called us to. It is a hopeful vigilance. Zechariah does say, 13, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered. But I hope you noticed, as Elder John read, that same passage gives hope. It says that out of that striking and initial scattering, great things will happen. God will gather his flock. As we practice watchfulness, we do so with great hope and faith, knowing that one is watching over us. The effectiveness of our watchfulness is not found in us in the amazing way in which we do it. The effectiveness of our watchfulness is found in the reality that Jesus Christ watches over you and me. That while Peter was sleeping in Gethsemane, Christ was praying for him. And did you know that even when you're sleeping in your bed tonight, your faithful Savior will be praying over you and guarding you? Luke, the Gospel of Luke, gives us a little bit more of what Jesus said to Peter that night. And Luke tells us what the Lord said to him. "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith shall not fail." If you're a believer in Christ this morning, that is a verse for you. Satan has asked for you, but Jesus, as the watchful shepherd, has prayed for you. Although we are watchful, and we should be, our hope is not ultimately in our watchfulness, but in the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us that our faith may not fail. Can you look back at your life? I know I can. If you've been a Christian for a long time, especially, can you see moments when you were not watchful? Moments when you realize if you had just done one thing differently, you might have fallen. You might have ruined your marriage. You might have destroyed your family. You might have hurt someone else terribly. And you look back at that moment and say, "I was totally unprepared. I wasn't praying. I wasn't clothed in prayer." And you look back and you say, how did I survive? How did I escape? You slipped away because one in heaven prayed for you. As we are watchful, and we should be, we are even more hopeful because of the prayer life of Jesus Christ, the perfect prayer life of Christ on our behalf. How good to know that as they enter Gethsemane, as they see him go to the cross, as they are scattered, we have hope that these disciples will survive and thrive because of the one who watches over them and who now watches over us. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you and praise you for the watchfulness of our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, how we thank you for those days and those hours when we were not watching, when we were not praying, and we could have been destroyed, and yet we look back and say, in that hour, in that moment, Jesus prayed for me, and my faith did not fail. How thankful we are today that many of us have at times even stumbled or wandered, and yet, because of the faithfulness of Christ, our faith has remained. Father, we praise you and we glorify you for how you have shown us once again in your word that all the glory and all the honor and praise belongs to Jesus. Be with us in our weakness. Be with us in our foolish, sheep-like behavior. Guard and watch over us individually. O Lord, watch over Grace as well. Us as a body, protect and guard us, we pray. For we are helpless and weak, and we easily fall. How we need your grace and mercy. How we thank you for a tender shepherd like the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep us and hold us in him. For we pray it in his name.